Father, we come to you this morning and we ask, Lord, that you would help us as we study your word. Father, help us to see Christ in new ways, in old ways that we may have forgotten. Help us, Lord, to just see him clearly and to love him more earnestly as a result of having seen him in action here in the Gospel of Mark. And Father, we ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. So we're finally back in the Gospel of Mark this morning. It's been a couple of months. We've been away, but we come finally back, and we are in chapter 8 this morning. Chapter 8, we're going to look at the first 9 verses of chapter 8. So we're almost halfway through the Gospel of Mark. It's exciting times. Not that we're almost halfway through, but that we're making progress. Sometimes it feels like you move slow, you know. But we are making progress, and here we are, chapter 8. Verses 1 to 9, looking at our Lord's miraculous feeding of 4,000 Gentiles. Story, really, that highlights the abundance of Christ's compassion and underscores at the same time his boundlessness in his ability, at least, to meet whatever needs that are set before him. He is abundant in compassion, and he is boundless in his capacity to meet the need of those who come to him. And as I've studied the text this week and tried to live in obedience to the Lord and been challenged by my own unbelief, and just like every week, just like you as well, I've been reminded of how desperately we need passages like this that bring us face to face with Christ. And we all, I think, have a tendency to unintentionally shrink God down in our minds. We tend to forget about him or scale him down, make him in our minds a bit more manageable, a bit more like us. We think maybe he's loving, but he's just a little more loving than we are. He's patient, but he's just a little more patient than we are. He's capable, but he's just a little more capable than we are. And we sort of remake God, our Lord, into our own image. If we do that long enough, we can start to look at God as if he had the same limitations that we do, thinking maybe he's limited in his capacity to help us, and maybe he's miserly or Scrooge-like in his dealings with us. The danger, of course, of diminishing God in our minds is that when we do that, we inevitably sort of fall back on our own strength and our own capacity to solve problems. We look at God as if he's somehow limited. Maybe he's limited in this situation, and so we say, well, okay, the buck falls to me. I've got to do something. And we tend to lean on the arm of the flesh, which is exactly what the disciples do in the passage we're going to look at this morning. They fall back on their own wisdom, their own strength, and their own capacities. And so God, just like he does here with these disciples, he has a way of putting us in situations where our small views of him are shattered, and we're forced to renew our vision of God according to Scripture, and to see him as the all-powerful, all-capable, omni-compassionate, all-compassionate God that he really is. And so, again, this passage comes to us sort of as a way of refreshing us about the nature of Jesus Christ in truth. So why don't you stand with me, and we'll look at the text together. Mark 8, 1-9. We'll read the first 9 verses. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was saying to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7, And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. They picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. You may be seated. Now, immediately, if you're recalling months of past study, you're thinking, boy, that is very familiar. That's a very familiar narrative. Sounds very much like what we encountered just in our Bibles a page back in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. And you're right, there is immense similarity between the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter, or four, the 5,000 rather, in chapter 6, and the feeding of the 4,000 here in chapter 8. In both cases, you have large crowds. You have Jesus preaching and teaching and doing miracles out in the wilderness. And you have Jesus who is, in both cases, is moved to compassion for the people. And also in both cases, you have the disciples who are there, and they sort of flounder around and don't access the resource that is Christ. But Jesus involves them and teaches them a vital lesson about his compassion. In both cases as well, you have bread, fish, and you have lots and lots of leftovers. But there are also serious differences. Of course, the differences between the two is one is 5,000, one is 4,000. But there's also a difference of the length of time that the crowds are with Jesus. In the 5,000 narrative, chapter 6, they're just with Jesus for about a day. Remember, they run around the top of the Sea of Galilee. They're exhausted. They just ran a marathon, essentially. Jesus teaches them, and he then is compassionate because they're without food. Here in chapter 8, these folks are with Jesus for 3 days. 3 days. You've also got a difference in the number of loaves that they have. In chapter 6, you have 5 loaves. Chapter 8, you have 7 loaves. And then you have, in chapter 6, with the 5,000, you have 12 baskets of leftovers. And then in chapter 8, you only have 7 baskets of leftovers. But as you'll see, these are two different words for basket as well. One of them is this kind of like a picnic basket. The other one, as we'll see, is like your laundry hamper. All right, so it's a big basket. So these are differences, but probably I think what stands out and is most significant as far as differences among the two narratives of chapter 6 and chapter 8 is that the feeding of the 5,000 actually happened in a Jewish territory on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. So the crowds that were there with Jesus on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, the 5,000, that was largely a Jewish crowd. But here in chapter 8, Jesus has moved beyond the Jewish territories of Galilee, and he's now inhabiting predominantly Gentile areas, which, just quick application, the idea here is that Jesus is moving the gospel beyond the confines of Israel at this point. All right, that's just an open statement, which perfectly connects well with why we have a Great Commission focus at Calvary, right? Jesus is moving here the focus of the gospel and the advancement of the gospel beyond the confines of Israel, and it's eventually going to culminate in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission as we know it. But right now, he's incrementally moving the disciples, sort of enlarging their vision to look beyond just Israel to the nations at large. And so Jesus here in chapter 8 is in the region called Decapolis, which is southeast of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a largely Gentile area. Now remember, just sort of backing up just a bit, shortly after Jesus had fed the 5,000 people in chapter 6, that he left the Jewish area of Galilee because the hostility against him had risen to the extent that he had to get out. Remember, he spent 2 years ministering and serving in Galilee, essentially. So we're two-thirds, virtually two-thirds of the way through the ministry of Jesus now in Mark chapter 8. Two of those years primarily have been in Galilee, but his influence has become so profound, and the jealousy and the hostility of the Pharisees is so intense that Jesus knows they are going to kill him very soon. And before that happens, he wants to get away with his men to train him, because remember, he's appointed these 12 guys as his apostles. These are going to be his earthly ambassadors, representatives, when he dies, resurrects, and ascends to heaven. And boy, they are far away from being ready to take the helm. And we're going to see that all through chapter 8, we're going to see that these guys are not ready at all yet. They'll get there, but they're not ready yet. So after Jesus has fed the 5,000, he takes his men, he heads west to the region of Tyre, which is a Gentile region on the Mediterranean coast. And it was there, if you remember, the last time we were together, we looked at really chapter 7, verses 24 to 37, that in final section in chapter 7. The first few verses there, Jesus interacts with a Syrophoenician woman. Remember, she's the one who made this wonderful argument for the Lord, and the Lord said, look, I'm here to feed the people of Israel first, and it's not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. And the woman says, well, but look, even the dogs get to eat from the crumbs of the table. And Jesus is moved and gripped by her faith, and he says, yeah, you're right. Here you go. And he meets her need. And then he heals her daughter. And then, after this, Jesus and the disciples healed, healed this blind or this deaf and mute man in verses 31 to 36. And then they make their way around the north side of the Sea of Galilee, avoiding all the Jewish territories, only staying in the Gentile regions. And they finally make their way down into the south region of the Decapolis. And in Mark 8:1, Mark says, and it was in those days that what I'm about to tell you happened. In those days, being in those days when Jesus and his men were traveling through these Gentile regions, and Jesus' primary focus was not healing and preaching at this point. His primary focus was, I got to get these men whipped into shape. Right? I've got a year left with them, and they need help, and I want to get alone with them, and I want to train them to be the kind of men I want them to be. But, as was often the case, Jesus is trying to get alone, and the crowds somehow find him. No matter how far away he is, they seem to always find him, which is exactly what happens here. They come to him, and they crowd him. And the parallel account in Matthew 15 says this, that at this point, Jesus went down into the region of Decapolis, and he went up to a mountain, probably a big hill, and he took a seat and probably had his 12 men around him, and he's training them. And then suddenly, the massive crowd appears, and they start coming in. This wave of people, thousands of them, start coming to the mountain. And in Matthew 15, 30, Matthew tells us that this crowd was not just some large crowd of people, but they were actually bringing with them all of their friends who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and Matthew says, and many others. Meaning, think of all the infirmities that you could possibly have, and these people were not just coming to see Jesus, but they were bringing all of their sick, impaired friends, and they were, Matthew 15, 30, laying them down at his feet. An amazing scene. And Matthew 15, 30 says, and he healed them. He healed them. Sea of Gentiles, everybody with all their problems, all their impairments, all their ailments, and Jesus heals them. The catalyst for this, though, it's really interesting. If you look back at verse 36, after Jesus had healed the deaf and mute man, remember, verse 36 says that he gave them, the crowd, orders not to tell anyone. So he's in the Decapolis, he's a Gentile region. He says, look, I just healed them. Don't say a word to anyone. Be quiet about it. Because I want to be alone with my men and I want to teach them. I don't want this riot to happen. But look what they do. The more he ordered them, the more widely they continue to proclaim it. Be quiet. Don't tell anyone, look, okay, I'll heal you. I got to get away with my men. But the more he said, stop, don't say anything, the more they turned the volume up. And so the catalyst then is this healing that he did in Decapolis. And all of these people are thrilled. And they're, in verse 37, they were utterly astonished, saying, here is a man who has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. I wonder what he will do with my friend. I wonder what he'll do with my aunt, my cousin. Let's go get him and let's bring him to him. And so that's what they do. It's not just a crowd of 4,000 people. This is a crowd that is energized, right? They have seen something they have never seen before and likely would never see again. They have seen a man do wonders, real wonders, not just a leg lengthening kind of thing here or there, some sort of charlatan act. They have seen actual miracles, suspension of natural law. They've seen it happen. And when you see that, there's no one sitting around saying, well, I don't know if that's a real miracle or not. No, no, no. When you see a real miracle, it is gripping, astounding, and it makes you sort of stand outside of yourself, which is what happened to these people. They were astounded. There's no question about the legitimacy of it. They were gripped. And they're energized. And so they bring all their people and they come to Jesus. They say, okay, we hear what you're saying about not telling anyone, but we're not too concerned about that. We have these people that need help, right? So they go and get them and they come and hunt Jesus down. He's on a mountain in the wilderness. And somehow they find him. They didn't have GPS. Maybe they had tagged him. Maybe they were tracking him. I don't know. Somehow they were able to track Jesus and his men down. Amazing, really. And Jesus, although he has a different agenda, he heals all of them. He heals them. As many as came, as many as believed, surely, he healed them. And of course, alongside this healing ministry that would have been happening, we know that Jesus would have been teaching and preaching as well. We know Mark 1:38 reminds us that Jesus didn't come to do miracles. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to preach, Mark 1:38, and the miracles were there to authenticate him as the true agent of God and his disciples as true agents of the Lord. So you've got a healing ministry happening, you've got preaching ministry, you've got thousands of people, and that then sets up the context. All right, there's your context. But let's look next at the Lord's concern. Not only was there this huge crowd pressing in, and again, they're not just there. They have sick people and impaired people, and they want to touch Jesus, right? They want to be near Jesus. And we see that on top of the crowd, on top of their physical problems, there's another problem. They had nothing to eat. That's a problem. In the wilderness, lots and lots of people, and they run out of food. And the reason they ran out of food was because, according to verse 2, they had actually been in the wilderness with Jesus for 3 days. It's a three-day endeavor here. Probably initially, they would have came after Jesus with something like a backpack for, you know, something like a, you know, you might carry for a day hike. You got a granola bar and, you know, some fruit. They would have had a tortilla-like loaf of bread and a couple sardines. That's what they probably would have had. But after 3 days, those provisions run out. That won't carry you very far. But what's interesting to me here, and what's really striking, is that they seem totally unconcerned. They don't care about the food. And the disciples aren't even concerned about food, it seems. The only person concerned about food at this point is who? Jesus. That's interesting. The crowd seems to be totally unconcerned, not worried at all about the food. And it seems as if the reason for that is connected to verses 36 and 37. They are enamored with Jesus. Enamored. They're so gripped by him and engaged that everything else just sort of disappears. Everything else is irrelevant now. And you know that. I mean, you've been in moments like that, right? Where you're listening to a sermon, you're reading something, and all of a sudden time just goes by and you're like, whoa, I need to eat. I need to get up. I got to go to work, or I got to do the next thing. It seems like something like this has happened. These people have been for days now so gripped and enamored by Christ that they didn't even think about eating food. But Jesus thought about it for them. Jesus sort of sizes up the situation. 3 days have passed, large crowd. He knows that he needs to send them home because they've got other work to do. But he's concerned about them. He knows that they haven't eaten enough to travel back home. If they do that, verse 3, Jesus says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. Now, it's interesting. If you look at, verse 6, it says, he directed the people to sit down on the ground. Now, we're jumping ahead just a little bit there. But if you remember in chapter 6, when Jesus is feeding the 5,000, he has them sit down on what? Do you remember? The green grass. Interesting. The green grass. We sort of made that parallel with Psalm 23. But now he doesn't say sit on the green grass. He just says sit on the ground. Why is that? Well, a couple months have passed. Spring is over. And now they've just got dry grass they're sitting on. All right. So this is summertime. So this is scorching desert wind, heat. You know, they're out in the desert. And they have not had enough food. All right. So all of that sort of comes into this recipe for the Lord where he is concerned for them. And he knows that if I let them leave, I send them on their way, they're going to all faint. And I can't let that happen. And some of them, he says, have come from a great distance. So the likelihood of them fainting is even higher. And it's amazing that that was a concern to Jesus. The physical dimension was a concern. In fact, verse 2 says that the thought of them passing out on their way home moved him to compassion. You know, he didn't just say, well, you don't come out to the desert and stay 3 days and don't pack more than a tortilla and some sardines, right? What's wrong with you people? He doesn't say that at all. The fact that they were there and had been listening to him for days now moved him to compassion, regardless of their own folly. And honestly, regardless of their own unbelief, it gripped him, moved him to compassion. In the ancient world, the idea of compassion, it touched on being moved to the organs, to the entrails. We would say it moved him to the core of his being, or hit him in the pit of his stomach. It was gut-wrenching for him. I mean, isn't that amazing? That they might pass out on their way home. Not that they're going to go to hell everlastingly if they don't repent. Now, of course, that moved him as well. But in this moment, it's not, the thing that's underlined here is not that they're going to go to hell. Of course, they will if they don't repent. But the mere fact that if they don't have some food, all these people are going to pass out on the way home. Now, if you're you or I, if it's me or you, at least maybe some men here, we're going to say, look, you got to think ahead a little bit. Right? This is your problem. I'm sorry. You came out here. We didn't invite you. We were trying to get away. The Lord bless you. Be warmed and filled. I hope you have a nice life. But that is just not the Lord at all. The thought, of these people just passing out on the way moved him in a gut-wrenching way to compassion. Now that gives us, of course, there are a million applications you can sort of riff off of that. But one that I think jumps out to me immediately is that this gives us, Jesus' concern here at such a seemingly small thing, it gives us insight into what J.C. Ryle called the feeling heart of Christ. The feeling heart of Christ. And here, the feeling heart of Christ is directed towards people who don't even belong to him. They're not there because they love Jesus. They're not there because they want to know the way to heaven. They're there because they have a friend who's got a crippled leg and they want it healed. Now, that's okay. They should have brought them. But we know that these large crowds are eventually going to turn on Jesus. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that most of these people will likely never follow him at all. But that does not stymie his compassion towards them, which is amazing. Even though they will likely never repent, likely never trust him, his heart is inflamed for them nonetheless. Full of compassion he is, and understanding and concerned for these pagan people's well-being. Even though they had no real spiritual interest in him at all, he stood, as it were, with his arms wide open to them. And he would have provided way more than bread for them had they repented, right? Which, all of that immediately brings us to a serious consideration, point of application. I don't know if you're here today and you don't belong to Jesus. I don't know that. I imagine in a crowd the size of ours that there are many of you that are here today and you do not belong to Christ. You are not a true disciple of Jesus, and you know it. You know that you don't belong to him. You look at all of these Christians around here and you think, boy, I just don't think I fit in here. I want to tell you something. Based on this passage, what we see here is that Christ has compassion and a tender heart towards those who are not of his fold. If you're here and you don't know Christ and you're not his true disciple, don't think at all that our Lord Jesus lacks compassion for you. He has, for you, unbeliever, he has more compassion and more sympathy and more understanding and a pitying heart towards you, more so than you can even imagine. In fact, he knows your situation far better than you do. And in the midst of your current standing and situation, he looks at you with tender affection, tender heart. He has no desire that you would continue to live apart from him. In fact, he looks at everyone outside his fold, outside of this church. He looks at them and he says something like Matthew 11, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the call of Christ to everyone outside of his fold. Come to me, repent, believe, and I will give you rest. Way more than just bread. Just listen to the way, and this is amazing, just listen to the way that Jesus speaks to the people of Jerusalem. Now, the significant part about the people of Jerusalem is they are literally the people who are going to crucify him. But in Matthew 23, listen to the way the Lord speaks. Just hear his pitying heart, his feeling heart towards unbelievers. Matthew 23:37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Listen closely. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I wanted it. My feeling heart reached out to you, and I would have gathered you in had you but repented, as a mother hen brings in her brood, but you were not willing. His heart was there. His compassion was there. His bowels, as the ancients would say, were moved. His feeling heart was engaged towards them, but they would not have it. And honestly, when you think about this, it's really amazing. Let me ask you, why is it that Jesus has not returned yet? And you say, well, that seems like an irrelevant question to what we're talking about right now. Why has Jesus not returned yet? We want him to return. We pray for his return. But flip over to 2 Peter 3. I want to show you why he hasn't returned yet, at least according to 2 Peter 3. Of course, there may be a number of answers to that question. But I just want you to see this. Why has the Lord not returned? 2 Peter 3:3. Peter writes, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" This is verse 4. "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, these are unbelievers mocking Christians and saying, look, you guys keep talking about Jesus, this wonderful Savior coming back. Where is he? It's been thousands of years and he's not back yet. What's wrong with you people? Just give it up. He's not coming. And then look at what the Lord says. Peter says in verse 8. He says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. Oh, it's been 1,000, 2,000 years? Look, that's 2 days in the Lord's economy. Not a big deal. But here's the more significant thing. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why has Jesus not returned? Because his compassion. His compassion drives his patience. I'm going to wait. It's not time yet. It's not time. He has no desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all would bow to him before it's too late. That is the feeling heart of Christ towards the unbelieving world. And if you're not a Christian, that's his feeling heart towards you. He has no desire to send you to hell. But if you don't bow to him, he will. But you have time. He's delayed his return so that you would repent and trust him. This is why children, teenagers, look, do not delay the day of salvation. You don't know when our Lord will bust through the sky. You don't know. But God is patient with you. And he calls you, little child, today. Bow to him. Trust in Jesus. Come to him. His arms are open towards you. Why would you not come to him? That's the application to the unbeliever. But if you're a Christian, let me give you the flip side here. The flip side application here, as we think about the Lord's compassion to these pagans who have no interest in him at all. If you're a Christian, you are called to imitate the same compassionate stance that Christ had towards the unbelieving world. Jesus is our pattern. Right? He's our model. We are to follow him. And in a world where we are, as Christians, increasingly opposed, increasingly looked down upon, increasingly laughed at and scorned and mocked and blamed for all the hatred in the world and accused of bigotry and narrow-mindedness, in a world like that, where lawlessness is on the increase, you know what happens? The heart of many grows cold. That's what happens. As lawlessness is turned up, as Christians are bemoaned, belittled, accused, berated, the danger is that Christians would lose their feeling heart towards the unbelieving world and grow cold. As this happens, we sort of bunker down. Right, we isolate, we get in our Christian bunker and let the world just sort of, you know, fall apart and we'll be safe and we curve in on ourselves. The danger is that we lose our feeling heart. We stiff arm our opponents, we hate our enemies. The wells of our compassion begin to dry up. This is happening. You feel it, right? You watch the news, you see some evil out there, and rage, anger comes. Yet, and that's you who love the Lord, Psalm 97:10, hate evil, sure. But at the same time, we have got to watch our hearts, friends, that our love does not grow cold against those who are outside of Christ. Jesus sets a pattern here. The motive of this crowd is not pure. They're not coming to learn and sit at his feet. But that doesn't close up the bowels of our Lord's compassion. It actually drives him to meet their needs, which reminds us, again, that we're not just to do good to those who are of the household of faith. We are, especially to those who are of the household of faith, but we are also to do good to those who have zero interest in Christ at all. Right, just listen to Luke 6, right? Luke 6, the Lord says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If they hit you on the cheek, offer them the other also. If they take your coat, say, oh, I've got another one in the closet for you. You need another one? And Jesus goes on in this just wonderful sort of litany of direction. He punctuates it all in Luke 6, 32 with this. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Right? Even the world, even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? This is what the world does. Right? The world is kind to those who are kind to them. The world is kind to their own. But what we see in this passage is Jesus is kind to those who are not his own. They're not numbered among his disciples. So Jesus goes on in Luke 6:34. He says, even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. He is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, he says, just as your Father is merciful. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here in Mark 8. This crowd has come. His heart, his compassions are evoked, and he's moved to meet their need despite their spiritual status. But notice his compassion doesn't just go to this unbelieving crowd. It actually comes even maybe in greater relief to his disciples. I think they're the real failures in this narrative. Jesus was moved to compassion, and he could have just acted in a moment to remedy it. He could have taken care of it. Surely God could have, you know, he could have snapped or decreed something and now everyone's appetite is satisfied. Okay, let's go on about our business. But remember, Jesus has his men in training camp. That's where they are. Right, they're in school. They're learning in Christ's school. And so he is moved to compassion. He's concerned about this pagan crowd. And so notice what he does. Back up at verse 1. Jesus called his disciples and said to them. Right, he just calls them, and then he says to them, verses 2 and 3. He just says, hey, come here, guys. I have compassion for these people. Because if I send them away, they're going to starve. Or they're going to faint, rather. They're hungry. If I send them away, they're going to faint. So I have compassion for them, and I just want you to know that is the way that it is. Right, he just sort of tells them, here's my concern, and he leaves it in their court. That's odd, I think. He doesn't say, now I want you to do something about it. What are we going to do? He just says, my heart is moved towards the thought, towards these people, at the thought of them fainting along the way. You need to know about it. Now this, of course, is a test. He's basically giving them an opportunity to jump out and say, I know what to do. All right, 2 months ago, we were in the same scenario. I've got it. You know, you think about Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, should we get some tents set up for you and Moses and Elijah? You know, you think, here's the time, right? I get it. This is the time I can shine, right? Even the most dull student could have shown a little bit here. But they totally flop. They have an opportunity to demonstrate that they've learned something from chapter 6, from the feeding of the 5,000, and they fail. The test is something like this. Faced with a similar situation as they faced with the 5,000, will they go to Christ for the solution? Or will they default back on the arm of the flesh and their own strength and their own logic? What are they going to do? Will they prove that they've learned anything at all from the feeding of the 5,000, or will they say, let's figure out a different solution to the problem? And of course, you know they fail. Look at verse 4. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? It's amazing and laughable, really, almost. You almost have to be trying not to learn, right? I mean, it's odd that somehow they've managed to experience the feeding of the 5,000, faced with the same exact scenario, they miss it. They forget, oh, Jesus can provide for me. People, of course, speculate as to why. How could they have forgotten so quickly? Maybe they were thinking that the feeding of the 5,000 was a one-time event, perhaps. Maybe. Maybe they were thinking that since the 5,000 were Jews, then Jesus would meet their need, but probably not 4,000 Gentiles. That could be it, too. But we don't really know. All we know is that they failed. They failed the test, and they seem to have learned nothing from the past. And before we are too hard on them, right, we need to check our own report card. I mean, how faithful has God been to you 2 months ago, last week, last year? But isn't it amazing how disciples, how we quickly forget the provision, the abundance of God's compassion, and the boundlessness of His capacity? Isn't it amazing? It's humbling, isn't it? It's easy. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10. It's easy to look at Israel in the wilderness and say, oh, yeah, those guys were failures. It's easy to look at the disciples and say, yeah, those guys were failures. But Paul says, take heed. If you think that you stand, take heed, lest you fall. Right? You're not much different than them. Right? We need to check our own report card. We haven't learned. We need to learn. We need to be reminded of the Lord's past faithfulness that fuels present obedience. Well, at this point, you have to think that Jesus, if he were like us, is probably wanting to literally pull out his hair. What do you mean? What do you mean? Look, all right, I want you to say that again to me. Did you just say, where will anyone get enough food to feed this multitude in this desolate place? Is that really what you said? What is wrong with you guys? All right, pack it up, boys. I'm sending you all home. I'm going to find 12 of these Gentiles, and I'm going to start fresh with them. I think that's what I would do. I mean, I just, it's baffling to me. But nonetheless, this is the reality, and it's, of course, our own struggle. But praise God, Jesus is not like us, right? He doesn't toss us aside when we fail. Right? How many of you have failed this week? How many of you have not learned the lesson this week, this year, this month, this day? Look, God does not toss us aside. He is patient, and that's what we see, his compassion towards these fledgling men. Look at verse 5. He just looks at them and their unbelief and their pride, and he says, how many loaves do you have? And he doesn't say it in that tone. You know the tone I'm talking about. Okay, how many loaves? How many loaves do you have? You know, that tone that suggests I'm impatient with you, I'm upset with you. Come on, you dummy. You should have got this already. We use that tone. Praise God he doesn't use it with us, right? Of course, the Lord rebukes us. And Jesus is going to tear into his disciples in a little while. That's going to come, but not at this moment. Right, he's patient with them, and he just asked them, actually, what's striking, he asked them the same exact question that he asked them with the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6:38, he asked the same question verbatim. How many loaves do you have? How many loaves? With all the tenderness and compassion that flowed out of his feeling heart. What that tells us is that Jesus here is just going through the same drill. It's like teaching your kids the ABCs, how to write in cursive, how to, you know, memorize the X, Y, or Z. They fail, they miss it. Okay, let's do it again. All right, let's do this exercise again. Okay, well, good effort. Good job on your effort, but let's try this one again. And this is the Lord's tender heart towards these men. He just goes through the same drill with them. And they actually end up having more loaves than they did last time. Last time they had five. Now they say, end of verse 5, that we have seven loaves. And remember, these are not like seven, you know, Sara Lee loaves of bread here. They're not that big. I don't know where you're getting your Sara Lee loaves, you know. And these are something like thick tortillas, you know. They're smaller, they're thick, and Jesus would have been able to break them and disperse them. But they've got seven of them for 4,000 people. Oh, and by the way, Matthew tells us in Matthew 15 that that's 4,000 men, not including women and children, right? So not just 4,000. We think about upping the volume on this crowd. 4,000 men, but if you have 4,000 women, and if you have 4,000 boys, and you have 4,000 girls, the math adds up to something like 16,000, right? We don't know that number, but potentially, there's more kids there than there are adults. Just like I think at our church. I don't know if that's really the way it is or not. But there are a lot of people, thousands and thousands, and it's clear that seven tortillas are not going to be enough here. But that's no problem for the Lord, which is what he's trying to teach his men. Look, this seems daunting, right? This is impossible. This is out of your league. I'm concerned. You want to please me and love me, and now you're trying to fall back on your own strength. How is anyone going to do this? And the Lord is trying to teach them, look, just look to me. This is not a problem to me. I'm moved to compassion, but I also have boundless capacity to meet this need. You've got to learn it, disciple. And so, verse 6, he directed the people to sit down on the ground. All, you know, 16,000 of them. Sit down on the ground. And it's interesting that the language here is not just sit down on the ground like we would say. Go sit on the, you know, in the little field here. Jesus uses the common word for sit down at the table. It's the word recline. You see that in the New Testament. They were reclining at table. It's the technical word that meant to essentially get ready to eat. It's kind of like what we would say, okay, go wash your hands, come to the table. We all know what that means. It's time to eat. And so Jesus says, all right, guys, all 16,000 of you, wash your hands and get ready to eat. And they sit down. And the expectations begin to rise, and they're sitting down, ready to eat. And then verse 6, the Lord took the loaves. He gave thanks for them. And then he started breaking the bread and passing it out to his disciples. And by this point, these guys, no doubt, the disciples realize that they have failed the test, right? They realize that they have flopped. Yet Jesus, again, doesn't toss them aside. He actually brings them into the miracle. This is what's really amazing. He doesn't just say, sit, okay, all right, I've had enough with you, dull men. Have a seat and watch me work. I just want you to watch this. Watch how I do it. Watch how I break. Watch how the miracle just happens. I'm your resource. Come to me and I'll help you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. He actually, verse 6, he brings them into the miracle itself, and he started giving them, after he had given thanks, he broke the bread and started giving them the bread to his disciples to serve the people. So now they are brought in to this act. And every time they return, they're brought face to face with what they should have known just minutes before. And the tense, the verb tense here, is an imperfect tense. We've seen this throughout Mark. It's the same tense that we see in chapter 6, where the breaking and the giving describes an ongoing action. The idea is that as the men took the bread from Jesus and passed it out, and they came back to Jesus, somehow in the hands of Christ, there was always bread. There was no diminishing of supply. He just kept giving it to them. They would take it and go serve the people. He supplied it, and they were just the waiters here. And of course, they had a front row seat to the Lord's miracle. And every time they come back, you know, they're looking in the eyes of the man who is their God and Savior and Lord, and who says, look, come to me, guys. You got to learn. I have boundless capacity, and I have abundant compassion. You got to learn this. If you're going to represent me on the earth, you've got to at least know this. You've got to get this. You've got to learn that this is who I am. And at some point in verse 7, someone realizes that Jesus is multiplying the bread, and they sort of own up. They've got a couple fish, and they bring the fish to Jesus, and Jesus then blesses it and starts passing that out as well. And so you've got bread, you've got fish, and all of this is unfolding in front of the eyes of the disciples. And you really just have to imagine they feel about a foot tall. It's a failure of vast proportions. Right? They feel about like you feel when you realize that you have not been trusting in the Lord. Right? You feel that and it's like, why have I been stressed and anxious all day? You lay down in bed, you read your devotional, and you're like, oh, that's why. I haven't thought about the Lord all day long. What is wrong with me? Right? I would give up on me. I would be done with me. But the Lord says, no, I will give you new mercy this next morning. Right? I'm not giving up on you. You got to learn, disciple, that I have abundant compassion and boundless capacity. And that itself would have been the balance to the failure that they were feeling. Right? The balance would have been that as they looked at their own failure, they felt about a foot tall. But then as they looked at what was happening in front of them, and it was exhilarating. What in the world is unfolding in front of us? Thousands, 4,000 men, thousands of women, thousands of children eat from the hands of this man who is far more than a man. And verse 8, they eat and are totally satisfied. Totally satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. I mentioned to you earlier that this is a different word for basket than from Matthew 6. The word for basket here is the same word that's used to describe what Paul was let down in Acts 9. Remember when he's in Damascus and the Jews are trying to attack him and kill him? And they let him down through a basket in the wall? This is the kind of basket that's mentioned here. These are 7 hamperfuls, 7 baskets large enough to fit a man in. That's a big basket. That's a lot of leftover, right? Now the question is, why? Why the excess? Why the excess? Why 7 hampers full of bread left over? Couldn't Jesus have multiplied the bread so that each person got precisely what they needed? And there was none left over, and it was exactly calculated. And some of you accountants are like, yeah, I think that's what he should have done. Wouldn't that have demonstrated his wisdom and his carefulness and his stewardship? Maybe, surely it would have, but that is not the point here. That's the idea. The point here is not precision, and it's not carefulness. That's not the point. The point here is extravagance. That's the point. Extravagance, abundance, excess. That's the point here. The Lord is trying to teach his people that he does what he does in excess. He does what he does extravagantly. Sure, he could meet it precisely, and he does meet it precisely. But friends, think about the way God works. God is an extravagant God. He is. I read from Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 before I pray. Just think about the extravagant language. He lavished his wealth and his grace upon us. Right? He could have just met the need we have at exactly the tip, and that would have been it. But the image of Scripture is that here's your cup, and he just keeps it coming. And it's just constantly overflowing. He could have just saved you, right? He could have just forgiven you of your sins, but no, he doesn't do that. That's not enough. I'm going to forgive you of your sins, but then I'm going to clothe you in the righteousness of Christ so that you are perfectly righteous in my eyes. He could have just brought you on as a slave and said, yeah, I'll let you be a slave in my court here. That's not what he does. He does that. You are. He is our master. He's our Lord. But he makes you his son or daughter. Right? This is extravagant. And it goes beyond our salvation. Of course, that's the key sort of greatest relief of it all is our salvation. But just think about the world. I mean, he made the earth for us, right? The earth is, he's given to mankind. The heavens is the Lord's heavens, Psalm 16. The earth he has given to man. Psalm 116, I think. But he hung the earth in the middle of a vast galaxy. Why? Well, then he hung that galaxy in the middle of an even more expansive universe. Why? I mean, couldn't he have just made it a, you know, sort of closed system where you've got an earth and you've got a sun and that's all you need and everything's wonderful? Why does he do it that way? I mean, as I look at this passage and I think of the way the Lord is operating in my own life and in your life and the church, and it's got to be that he is trying to teach his disciples that, look, I am not bound in anything. I don't do anything miserly. I don't do anything as Scrooge would. I don't do anything with restriction. I am boundless in my capacity and extravagant in my compassion towards you. And our lives, friends, are testimonies of that, are they not? I mean, just think about it. Just think about the Lord's grace and kindness to you. Oh, you've suffered. I've suffered. We've all suffered. And you have stories in your life that are dark and bleak and challenging. But think about the extravagance of God's compassion and mercy to you. It's excessive. It's abundant. It's boundless. It's a well that you drop your bucket in and it never comes up, right? It's endless. And I just think disciples forget that. We forget that. These men, 2 months go by, you know, it's in one ear, out the other. They've already forgotten something as wonderful as the feeding of the 5,000. But boy, we do too. In passages like this, you know, we read them and we think, oh, didn't I just read this 2 chapters ago? They remind us that our God cannot be squeezed down and put in our pocket, right? He is not just a little more than you are. He's not just a little more patient than you. He's not just a little more loving than you. It is, he is infinitely beyond your patience, your capacity, your tenderness, your care. Think of the most compassionate relationship, mom, you know, this tender relationship. Isaiah says, look, even a mom will forget her nursing child, but God will not. God's not going to do that. He's not like you. He's not like me. And praise God, he's wholly other, right? He is far more extravagant than we would be with our wealth. But here he is, and he's our God, and we get to serve him. And we have the obligation of telling the world about this God who is bountiful in his redemption and deals bountifully with all who come to him in faith. Right? That's what disciples are called to do. That's what these men are trying to get trained to do. And that baton has been passed centuries later to you and I. All right? So let's remember. And we have a Lord who is abundant in compassion, boundless in his capacity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for the joy that it is to know you. Lord, it would be enough to not be punished for eternity. But Father, you have went above and beyond in ways that we never asked for and couldn't even have imagined to ask for. You have dealt with us in such a plentiful, bountiful way, extravagant way, and we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you, Lord. And we pray, help us, Lord, stamp these truths on our eyelids, Lord, so that we remember who you are, and we get to tell the Gentiles, the nations, about your extravagance. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.